Good morning. How are you guys doing today? Good? Having a good morning so far? It's a great song that we can sing together, Let It Be Jesus. That's certainly my prayer as I come to preach God's word to you, that I would proclaim Christ in his fullness. Let's pray just for a minute. Father, we do ask that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, all of us here in this room would be acceptable to you, would be pleasing to you. We pray that you'd give us understanding around this psalm, Psalm 127. You'd help us to see the beauty of the truths that are presented here and help us to live this psalm. Help us to obey this psalm. Help us to take comfort from this psalm. So work. We know that if anything good were to come from this morning's message, it would have to be from you because you are the one that accomplishes supernatural things. And so we ask and invite you to come into this place in a special and unique way. And we pray that you, Father, would work, that you would speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to Psalm 127 if you haven't already. It's on page 544 in the Bibles that are in front of you, your chair Bible, Psalm 127. And while you're turning there, let me tell you about one of my favorite podcasts. I wonder whether you've listened to this before. It's called How I Built This by Guy Raz. Anybody listen to How I Built This, Guy Raz? We got one, maybe two. We got a couple. So it's an NPR podcast. Guy Raz hosts it, and he interviews these entrepreneurs and CEOs of various multi-million, multi-billion dollar companies that kind of started from nothing, and then they kind of built up and they became these huge, massive, successful companies. And so companies like Tom's Shoes or Chipotle or Panera Bread, they're really interesting stories, really interesting interviews. And, you know, as I've listened to these interviews over the course of the last 18 months or so, I've noticed two interesting phenomena. The first thing I've noticed is that every entrepreneur that's interviewed on this podcast has failed at some point in time. Okay, which may not surprise you, but you know that there was some rash decision or some moment where they were on the verge of bankruptcy or something like that, and they were so close to kind of collapsing, and yet the company would turn around. So that's the first thing I've noticed. The second thing I've noticed in these interviews is that every entrepreneur made the right call, made the right pitch, made the right effort, but still things didn't go as planned. And let me tell you something, this is so encouraging to me. I mean, because this is my life, and maybe you'd say the same thing about your life, too. You know, I could be so dissatisfied at times or exasperated at times with my efforts or with my work, because sometimes they don't go as planned. You know, my plans, they just don't materialize, and it's sometimes because of my own poor decisions. You know, I made a mistake. I was short-sighted. I didn't see that thing that was out there. I made a mistake, right? Sometimes I did make the right effort, but it still doesn't seem to work out. Of course, this happens not only in ministry, but it happens in the business world. So you're trying to grow a company or change the culture and dynamics of a particular company. It happens in the home front. As you're trying to shape your kids and manage a particular household, that's not easy. We all have struggles with regards to our work. And we wish it was easier to make a difference. So how do we explain this? Where is this coming from? Well, the Bible teaches two things in the opening chapters of Genesis. It says, first of all, that work is good. We're meant to work. We're meant to put forth effort. You see, in the opening chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, God says to Adam and Eve, I want you to subdue and rule and have dominion over the earth. He tells Adam in Genesis chapter 2, I want you to cultivate and take care of the garden. And so work is hardwired into human existence. It's kind of what we're meant to do. It's in our nature, therefore, to build things, whether it's build our families or build a company or build a church. So work should satisfies. It should be enjoyable to some extent. But oftentimes, it's not satisfactory. It's not enjoyable. And that's because, as we've alluded to, work is also fallen. There's a curse that has been placed upon our work. Listen to Genesis chapter 3. The ground is cursed because of you, Adam, because of your sin. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. And so work is cursed. But there's something else that we need to understand. The workers are cursed too, right? We bring our own sinful attitudes and our own sinful perspectives to our work, to our labor, to our efforts, and that muddies things up. And so on one hand, work is good. Work is something God has called us to do. It's something that we can enjoy and something we can find satisfaction in. On the other hand, work is cursed, and the workers are cursed. So we live in this tension every single day. Do you feel this tension? The stuff that you do? The investments you make and the work that you put forth, whether it's in the home or somewhere else. Well, what do we do with this tension? Well, first of all, let me just normalize it. This is normal. If you feel this tension, no matter what you're investing in, it is normal because, again, we live in a fallen world. Well, this psalm that we're going to read in just a moment here, it's going to help us. It's a wisdom psalm. It's unlike the psalms we've looked at before. It's a wisdom psalm, so it provides, much like the book of Proverbs, it provides practical, godly wisdom for life. It's not going to feel like a song. It's going to feel like a proverb. And in this case, what it does is it helps our Jewish pilgrims reflect on the daily grind of their work and their daily life as they travel to Jerusalem. Now, we're in the middle of the Psalm of Ascent series, as many of you know. For those of you that are new, let me just quickly introduce you to this mini hymn book. Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. So 15 psalms that were sung as these Jewish pilgrims would travel into Jerusalem. So they would shape them and they would teach them and they would remind them of some important things. So that's kind of what's going on here. So let's read now Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchmen stay alert in vain. In vain you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food. Yes, he gives sleep to the one he loves. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. They will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. So the focus in this psalm, interestingly enough, isn't just about our own work. Notice it's about God's work, right? Over and over again, we see God at work. God is the one who's building a house. God is the one who's watching over a city. God is the one who's giving us sleep and giving us children. God is at work over and over again, right? So what I want to point out with the rest of the time we have together is three truths from this psalm that should shape or reshape our mindset about work, okay? Here's the first point. God works in our work. We see this in verse 1. God works in the things that he has called us to do. We see in this first verse that our work is vain. You see that in verse 1? Our work is vain or empty or meaningless unless God is involved. And I think this means at least two things. First of all, it means if God is cut out of the process, then it is totally empty. It's totally worthless. The second thing is, if we're working on something that God himself isn't condoning, God himself hasn't approved, then our work is also empty or vain or meaningless. So as we're kind of looking at the psalm, let me ask you two reflective questions. I want you to have this in mind as we're working through the psalm. And I want you to be honest with yourself. Here's the first question. How much of what you do every day do you ask God if he's in it, if he's approved it? How much of what you do every day do you ask God, hey, are you in this? Are you for this? Do you want me to do this? That's the first question. Here's the second question. How much of what you do every day that God has called you to, that God has approved, are you dependent on him to do? How much of what you do every day is dependent on God? Think about that. About the everyday things you do, the mundane tasks that you do. Are you dependent on God? I want you to notice two pictures here of work as we kind of start to explore this psalm. First of all, building houses and then watching over cities. Now, again, this is a wisdom psalm. This is an ancient poem, and so we shouldn't be surprised to see kind of representative language here. And so the builder and the watcher here represent kind of a category of work. So the builder, the construction worker, is building or progressing society. Okay, that's what kind of he represents. So there's lots of 21st century examples of this. The software engineer, the landscaper, the architect, the realtor. You know, they're all developing something, or they're taking kind of raw materials and putting them together, different kinds of materials, to produce something, to build something, right? So that's the first picture. The second picture, notice there's guards, there's watchmen, and they're on the rooftops and ramparts of Jerusalem. And what are they doing? They're the nighttime police shift, right? They're watching the city. They're keeping watch and protecting and safeguarding society. And that's what's going on here. So another important kind of work that God approves, that God wants us to be involved in, is protecting and safeguarding and watching over a particular people or a particular society. What are some 21st century examples of this? When you think of servicemen, servicewomen, military, police officers, firemen. But you can also include in this category, I think, social workers and lawyers and doctors and, yes, even pastors. Because I think all of these different roles offer different kinds of protection for society, right? So two kinds of work are affirmed here implicitly in this opening verse. God requires, God condones, God is for these kinds of two workers, right? Building and protecting society. But here's the underlying point in verse 1. I want you to get this. God is at work in every task and responsibility that he has given to us. That's kind of the main point here. And so what this verse, opening verse, kind of introduces to us is, hey, don't cut God out of it, right? Don't push him to a side. God is at work in the things that he's called you to do, namely building and protecting society. Have you cut God out of the things that you do every day for his glory? Have you cut him out? Yeah, it doesn't matter if you're a homemaker. It doesn't matter if you're a financial advisor. It doesn't matter if you pick up the trash every week. God's at work in your work. And I want you to think about this in terms of partnership. A real partnership. You are called to lock arms with God to accomplish the things that he has called you to do. What a privilege, right? He's called you to build and protect society in some manner. And so he wants you to do that with him and for him. So the question for us this morning is, are we working? As you think about your everyday tasks now, are you working with him or are you working apart from him? Are we building our families? Are we building our churches? Are we building our companies with him and for him? Or are we doing it on our own strength and for our own glory? What are you building? What are you building? What are you investing in? And why are you building and investing in those things? Now, related to this, what is kind of behind, what's kind of lurking behind verse 1 is, of course, a sinful attitude, right? And that's what we're kind of exploring right now. So I want to zoom in on three sinful temptations that we have with regards to work. Here's the first one, self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency, right? I can do this. I can totally do this. I need to believe in myself more. I can totally do this. I need to work harder. I need to work wiser. I need to work more efficiently. And if I do those things, I can accomplish anything. Self-sufficiency, man, this is rampant in today's culture, isn't it? But here's the deal. If you really play out self-sufficiency to its end, what are you going to come to? You're going to come to the end of yourself because you're human and you have limitations, and you're going to experience perhaps burnout. You know, what is perhaps the greatest epidemic in American culture today is burnout. And I'm not just talking about the guy in the office working 80 hours a week. It can look like burnout in the house with a mom. Burnout is a serious issue in today's culture. And I think self-sufficiency is one of the tendencies that kind of lends itself to burnout. Here's the second one, control. Anybody in here a control freak? Raise your hand. Yeah. See, I knew those hands were going to go up fast. You know, they're like, I'm a control freak. I know it. Right? Everything must be under my watch. I know where we should go. And if you don't follow me, then get out of the way. Right? Man. Friends, if you play this sinful tendency to its end, well, you're going to find yourself alone because you've pushed people away, right? It's sad. It's tough. The third sinful tendency is self-absorption. You know, the tendency that we all have, many of us have this, right, to build up our own name, to build up our own little kingdom or our own resume, our own careers, and to view those things as more important than building up the company or building up the product line or building up the church or building up the name of Christ, right? And just like the control freak, I mean, you're going to end up pushing people away. And people may even be around you for a time, but you're not inspiring them. You're not being kind to them. You're not partnering with them. So these are some of the sinful tendencies that are kind of lurking behind verse 1 that we in the 21st century, we need to acknowledge this. We need to confess this. And if we're going to try to nurture these attitudes, do the opposite of repentance, then our labors will be in vain. That's what it says here, right? So we need to depend on God in everything that we do, whatever the Lord has called you to, the mundane task as well as the difficult task, depend on him. We need to trust that God is the only one that can grow the company, that can build the church, that can raise the healthy family. Do you trust God for that? Do you really trust him for that? Unless the Lord is involved, this verse says, we labor in vain. And I think what we can draw from that, too, is we can expect failure. Now you might be thinking, wait a second, I can think of lots of people that have no regard for God, lots of people that do not care about the name of Jesus, that seem to be accomplishing so much, and you know, they fly on their corporate jets, and they've got a money tree growing in their backyard, and it's like, that guy's a failure? Like, what are you talking about, Godwin, right? I mean, well, here's the deal, friends. It doesn't matter if they have worldly success. If they don't have God's blessing and favor and approval upon what they're doing in the way that they're doing it, there is no real success. It doesn't matter how it looks. The question is, God give approval to what they're doing and how they're doing it. That's the first point. God works in our work. Here's the second point. God works when we rest. I'm chuckling because this is challenging to me personally. Let me read verse 2. In vain you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food. Yes, he gives sleep to the one he loves. So verse 2 describes someone who's really not sleeping, right? I mean, that's kind of what we see here. And there's nothing wrong. Let's just be clear. There's nothing wrong with being up late sometimes to work or getting up early sometimes to work or being diligent or planning and those kinds of things. But that's not what this verse is describing. I think this verse describes someone whose entire work ethic is driven by anxiety. You read this verse in context. Isn't that what you see here too? Perhaps a performance mentality. And they're so anxious about producing and performing and running the rat race and being successful that it drives them to a frenzy and a franticness. Friends, have you ever been here before? Have you ever struggled with this before in your work? I certainly have. Tell you what, man. And this is a recipe for disaster. It is a recipe for burnout, if we have this kind of perspective. And it can happen to anyone. I just want to highlight that again. It can happen to anyone. And the antidote to this anxious frenzy is having the right understanding of sleep. What's your theology of sleep? Do you have a theology of sleep? I need a theology of sleep. Verse 2 gives us a theology of sleep. It tells us that sleep is a gift from God for those he loves. The experts say that humans spend about one-third of their life sleeping. Isn't that crazy? One-third of your life spent sleeping. Man. Now, why do we need sleep? Why is that hardwired into our existence? Well, God gives us sleep because he wants us to know in no uncertain terms that we are not the creator. Right? We are creatures. We are dependent, frail beings. We are not independent mini-gods that are self-sustainable. We need sleep. I love naps. I don't know about you, but I love a good nap. I used to take 2-3-hour naps, but I don't have time for that, so I can only get by with 30-minute naps because, you know, there's so much stuff to do, right? And one of the kindest things my wife allows me to do is to take a nap. You know, I mean, it's so nice. I can put my head down for 30 minutes and things aren't falling apart, right? In fact, things are progressing, maybe in ways that I would never imagine because I'm taking a nap. It's great. And friends, that is exactly how God operates with us. God is taking care of things. God is working. God is doing unimaginable things in us, for us, through us, around us. He is accomplishing his purposes while we sleep. And that's really good for us to understand and embrace. It's good for us. You know what it means? It means that we can trust ourselves and trust our work to him while we rest. You know, we don't need to be frantic. We don't need to be anxious. We don't need to be frenzied in our mentalities. You know, one of the pictures in Mark chapter 4 that's so helpful to me, you know, God says through this passage, we sow and sleep and God brings the crop. What a great picture. We sow, we do things, we invest in things, we put forth efforts, absolutely. God has called us to do things and yet we sleep. And then God brings the crop. God produces the results. I think that's a great picture for us as we think about resting. So let's apply this a little further. You know, as I think about this, what does this all mean? Well, the Bible doesn't call you or me to be anything other than a human being. And that means that we have limitations. So the first application for me is when I'm thinking about a theology of sleep and what I need to do is I need to know my limitations. I need to know myself. What are my capacities? Where do I get to the end of myself? I need to know those boundaries. Another practical application for us is, hey, don't overwork the project. Whatever the project is, whatever you're investing in this week, don't overwork it. And a simple thought is, hey, take some time to unplug. You know, I think God wants us to unplug every single day for a period of time. Find time every day to do that. Find time every week to take off a 24-hour period from work, whatever that might be, whether you're in the house or whether you're in the office. Unplug and unwind. You know, I can hear my wife's voice saying these things to me because she said these things. And when she says these things to me, she's not being a nag. She's not calling me to laziness. You know what she's actually calling me to? She's calling me to trust God in a deeper way. She's calling me to humility. Now, why do I say that? Well, think about it this way. Only arrogant people refuse to rest. Think about that. Only arrogant people refuse to rest because they think the world is dependent on their amazing efforts, right? Oh, man, I need to be awake so I can get stuff done for God or for my family or for my company or for my church. No, it's not right. It's not dependent on my amazing efforts. It's ultimately dependent on God unless the Lord builds it. So I can hear my wife's voice in my head, and she's calling me to deeper humility. She's calling me to deeper trust. What about you, friends? Do you need to grow in this kind of humility, in the humility that comes from resting and sleeping? Get some rest. Learn to unplug. Get off the treadmill, literal and figurative, perhaps. Get out of the rat race. Because rest and sleep are expressions of trust in God. Rest and sleep are demonstrations of humility, godly humility. That's the second point. Here's the third point, verses 3 through 5. God works in our families. God works in our families. Let me read these verses to you. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, offspring, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. They will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. Now, you'll notice that the translators have the focus here on sons, and that's the literal translation, but really I think this is referring to children or kids in general, not just sons. So all children are a gift from God or a heritage and a legacy from God. And you might be thinking, I thought husbands and wives make efforts in order to create babies and in order to raise kids. Like, that's true, right? Absolutely. And there's families here at Faith Church that are expecting a baby in the next 2, 3, 6, 8 months. And that's exciting. But think about this. Right now, those families are doing nothing consciously to form their baby, right? Who's doing all the work right now? God's doing all the work to make that baby. Children are a gift from God. And unfortunately, we don't always have this perspective. You know, a few years ago, Time Magazine released a cover story on couples who are loving the child-free life. And, you know, the cover story, it has this, the picture has these, you know, husband and wife, and they're sipping their margaritas, and they're on the beach, and they're enjoying the good life. And you know what that is depicting, what that's trying to communicate. And apparently, the American birth rate is at a record low today. Now, why is that? Why is this the case? Well, it's because more and more young couples find children a nuisance and an inconvenience. I mean, the article says you can have it all and not have any children. One woman said in the article, "My main motive not to have kids was that I loved my life the way it was." Now, listen, I've got three kids, five and under, and I can sympathize. I mean, my life is crazy sometimes, you know? And I mean, I get it. There are a lot of There's a lot of commitment and sacrifice required to be a parent. So I get that. I can sympathize with that. But here's the problem with the child-free life. It's the complete opposite of what God wants. Genesis chapter 1, in the opening pages of Genesis, God says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." You think we could just toss that out of the Bible and Thomas Jefferson it? No. And then here, according to this psalm, children are a heritage, a gift from God. But there's more. Notice the two pictures, one picture of arrows, the other picture of the city gates. And notice verse 5, it says, "Happy is the man. Blessed is the man." Why is this guy blessed? Why is this guy happy? Well, these two pictures kind of communicate something. I want to point that out to you. First of all, arrows in the warrior's hand is a symbol of strength and vitality. And the city gate situation, well, the city gate was the place where things would be adjudicated. There would be discussions. Justice would be administered. And so what's going on here is as this man's kids grow up, they'd have their dads back at the gates. And so what do these two pictures tell us? It tells us that children are a gift because of their strength and because of their influence. It's a great picture, you know. As these kids are shot out like arrows into the world to make a difference for God, it's to do what God has designed them to do. That's what this picture is about. So you see, the psalm has a very missional or disciple-making concern. Children are not a nuisance. Children are not inconvenient. Children are God's means, God's merciful means for growing his redeemed people, one generation after another. Children are God's merciful means for influencing this world and infiltrating the kingdom of darkness. It's one way we can do that, one generation after another. So if you want to make an impact for this world, if you want to make an impact for Jesus, here's your application. You ready? Have some babies. I'm serious. If you can have some babies, you got to have some babies. You're going to make some babies, have some children, train them up in God's ways, teach them how to think Christianly about this world, teach them, equip them with the Christian worldview, and then release them, unleash them upon this world for the glory of God and the building up and protecting of society. That's what this psalm calls us to do. You know, one of my favorite writers, his name is N.D. Wilson, and he captures this idea, I think, really well. He says, "The world is rated R, and no one is checking IDs. Do not try to make it G by imagining the shadows away. Do not try to hide your children from the world forever, but do not try to pretend there's no danger. Train them. Give them sharp eyes and bellies full of laughter. Make them dangerous. Make them yeast. And when they've grown, they will pollute the shadows." Isn't that great? So friends, if you are able to have children, take seriously, do not neglect your call from God to be fruitful and fill this world with Christ-like image bearers. Now, perhaps a lingering question in your mind. You read verses 3 through 5 and you think to yourself, this can't apply to me because I can't have children. What if you're single? You want to be married, but you're not there yet, and so you can't have children yet. And friends, there's pain as we consider this, right? I mean, and I don't want to minimize the pain and the situation that you find yourself in. But as I was reflecting on this, you know, two very important people started to rise to the surface in my mind, and these two people didn't have children. You can guess who they are. The first person's Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was single and he didn't have any kids? So the most fully human being in the history of this world, one of the most influential, strong leaders in the history of this world, didn't have any children. Okay, bullet point one. Bullet point two, the Apostle Paul. The greatest missionary this world has seen, perhaps the greatest influencer this world has ever seen, aside from Jesus, did not have children and didn't get married. What does this tell us? What does this tell me? What does it tell you? Well, here's what it tells me. Investing in spiritual children is just as satisfying and just as important as investing in biological children. That's what it tells me. Investing in spiritual children is just as important, just as satisfying as investing in biological children. And some of you, I don't need to explain this to you because this is the life you live right now. Perhaps you have some biological children, and perhaps you have some other children too. Praise God, you're doing this. You experience this reality more than I can. I'm talking theoretical, you're talking real, right? It's great. So listen, friends, give yourself to the task of filling this world with spiritual kids, whether that's making disciples of every nation, whether that's adoption or foster care, whether that's biological kids. It's all great. Train them all up. Make them all dangerous. Make them all yeast that can infiltrate this world for the glory of Christ. That's what God calls us to do. So if you're single and if you have pain that is residing in your heart because of that, or if your physiology stops you from having children, oh, you can take something from this. So, God is working in our work. God is working when we rest. And God is working in our families. But you know what? God is working on something else too. God is building something else. He's building the church, isn't he? He's building the church. You know, if we can get Guy Raz to interview God for how I built this, that'd be an interesting, fascinating 60 minutes. It'd probably have take him like, you know, the whole week to figure out, okay, how did you build the church, God? And there would be no stories or moments of failure. It'd be all success stories, right? It'd be fascinating. Because day after day, listen, God is drawing more and more people, more and more disciples to be a part of his spiritual family. Do you know there's hundreds of people in East Asia, there's hundreds of people in the Middle East right now that are coming to faith weekly. You know, there are pockets in this country, there are regions of this country that by God's grace are experiencing spiritual awakening. And the church is being built, the global church. And might God be doing that here in the Eastern Metro suburbs of Cincinnati as well? Might God be doing that here at Faith Church? Yes. He is building his church here. One disciple after another. He's building his church. Praise God, right? Oh, friends, are you a part of what God is building? Are you a part of what God is building? Maybe you recognize that the attitudes that you bring to your work, whatever that might be, maybe you recognize those attitudes are sinful. So you're reading through this psalm. And so you read this psalm and you're like, man, I find it impossible to obey this psalm. Well, good. You should find it impossible to obey this psalm apart from Christ, right? So what do you do? Well, let me encourage you to put your trust in Christ to forgive you for your sins, not only your work-related sins, but all of your sins, all of the ways that you have dishonored Jesus. And let me encourage you to ask Jesus to give you new life, to make you a new sort of worker, a godly doer. It's possible, because it's only with Christ that any of us in this room can obey this psalm. Now, if you are a Christian today, there's some good news that is embedded in this psalm. And I want to point out that to you. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's think for a moment about the single mom, the single Christian mom. What's she doing every day? You know, she's working two or three jobs just to stay afloat. She's finding time somehow to make dinner and to clean the house and spend quality time with her kids, right? She's working with God. She's working for God. But most of what she does, nobody sees. Nobody thanks her for it. Think about the financial advisor who happens to be a Christian as well. And he's working alongside someone, maybe it's his boss, who likes to cut corners and fudge the numbers a little bit. Because that guy, he's not working for God. He's building his own career, and he has no regard for God. But our friend, our Christian financial advisor, he's slogging away day after day in ways that honor God. And there's integrity in his life. But nobody sees it. Nobody acknowledges it, right? We can think of so many scenarios. The overwhelmed mom of young children at home. The student who is bullied at school, and every day he or she goes through school and faithfully follows God and is diligent worker, and yet, man, just suffers these different things. And we can put ourselves in these different scenarios, and all the while we're thinking to ourselves, does anyone see what I'm doing? Does anyone care about my integrity and faithfulness? Does anyone see my perseverance and endurance for God and with God? Friends, if that's you this morning, I want you to be encouraged because the answer is yes. This morning, I want you to feel the pleasure of God for you as you're working with him and for him. I want you to feel that pleasure because God sees. God is pleased. And that's all that really matters, right? So keep doing what you're doing for God and with God. It's such a great example to me and to us, and it's such a great witness to the power of Jesus working in the life of someone. Let's pray.